that will help our worship. I'm assigned myself the singing in every one of those, and then we'll have the last prayer will be, well, besides the dismissal, the last prayer of that series will also offer the invitation. Benjamin will do that for us. But look forward to that. Sunday evening, December the 26th, we're going to have a prayer service. All right. We're going to be jumping into the questions in just a few minutes, but we'll have a prayer before we start. And Brother Elliot, would you lead us in prayer before we start?
Father in heaven, we come before thee at this time, thanking thee for this day that you've given us and all the many blessings you've provided for us that we've enjoyed throughout the day. I'm thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves here as our children to study another portion of thy word. We ask thee, Father, to be a teacher this hour and view those mentioned as being sick. We pray that you will heal them as I be your will. We ask thee now, Father, to go to the student. This service and for the portion of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last service, when we were examining, last Sunday, we were examining this section here that we're dealing with about churches and being saved, etc. And we talked about the possibility that we'd get into the point that somebody would say, well, there's a difference between the church and the kingdom, and the kingdom hasn't come, etc. And I didn't offer you a verse or ask you if you knew of one that would settle that matter. Because when you get to talking about a church as good as another and having to go to a church or having to be a part of a church and say, well, you don't really have to have that, and say, well, that's a part of the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? And oh, that's coming later. What passage in the New Testament would you take them to say, wait a minute. Okay, what does it say there, brother? Okay, very good. We're translated, as Brother David said, Colossians 1:13, very good. There's a translation. In other words, Paul is telling the Colossian Christians that they have been translated. That means there's a transference process. He says, that's Colossians 3. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, or translated, transfers, of course, the New American version of it, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. All right? He didn't say that he will do it. He has done it. And so David's point is if you've been transferred into the kingdom, how can you say you're not a part of it? Very good. I'm going to add one more to that, and the one that I was thinking of in particular, but his is excellent. In fact, I would remember that. Take Colossians 1:13 and write that down. How about Mark 9:1? Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Ken, would you read that for us? Thank you, sir. All right. And that is a strong argument. Tell you what, you've got some really strange views of the kingdom if you can't read that and understand it. I mean, he's playing. The people are standing there that he's talking to says, hey, some of you are going to still be here when that kingdom comes with power. What? We know man's lifespan, don't we? And we know that Jesus wasn't hanging around forever. And we can read by the end of the Gospels his death, and so we can put that together with Acts chapter 2 and realize some of them that were standing there hearing that did not taste death till they saw that kingdom come with power. You might even argue many, right? So you take that and couple that with the understanding that we have been transferred into the kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son, and you have nothing short than we are a part of the kingdom, which is the Lord's church. All right. I wanted to add that only because of that section we were looking at. When people will talk to you about the church, sometimes when you talk about the kingdom in light of that, they're going to run away and say, well, the kingdom is not come, right? Well, you just have your two passages to deal with that. Mark 9:1, Colossians 1:13. And there's no confusion about either one of those. They're just as plain as you can be. And anybody that's tried to argue, they're just going to, and again, they may try, but guess what they're doing? They're trying to dig them a hole, and they ain't got any more sense about it than any man, because it doesn't make sense to say, well, I'm not a part of the kingdom, and try to explain away in some crazy fashion what Jesus meant when he said some would still be here when the kingdom came with power. And it did come with power. All right. We'll go down to 15 because that's the next section. I think we did a pretty good job at the top. Now, you'll ask yourself, well, then, preacher, what are we going to do next? Because you get this done, and maybe in a couple Sundays we'll still have a couple of them left, and Wednesdays, we're going to come back around. Because this all the point is we really need to drill with that, don't we? We need to kind of get firm and founded in that and be ready for it. And so that as you're taking notes, I'll be asking you these questions. Be ready for the answers, okay? Remember the two principles. Questions is the first thing that you need to consider every time. Ask them questions. Ask them questions. Second principle, have them read. Have them read. Not you read, they read. If they read and you ask questions, you will have been the most effective. I prayed to God to save me, and he did. Now, I've had plenty of folk like that. Very charismatic kind of people. And when I say prayed, I could have added some other things because I've had some conversations about visions and feelings and you name it, and then prayer coupled with that. And of course, it's already borrowed, isn't it? What is the first principle of salvation in, we'd say, and I'm going to just use this because it is the loose term, Calvinism, though they may not understand that's what they're getting it from, in Christianity today. What is the first principle of salvation? Well, nope, not even that. If you are desperately lost and you want to be saved, what do you do if you're a Baptist? Pray. Pray. Yeah, and you're right. They call it the center of prayer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't change anything. It's still pray. You see, the avenue in which they seek salvation is through prayer. All right? So it doesn't matter whether you, by the way, are Presbyterian. So I'm not going to just say, okay, one religion. You're Presbyterian. What do? You pray. You're a Methodist. What do? You pray. You know, mourner's benches? Now, they may be archaic. They may not be around anymore. They might still be. But sometimes they would have a literal bench in which you came and you approached and you got down on and you prayed and God saved you. That's simple. It's a praying through process. Now, of course, they're going to say, yes, you believe that message or whatever, or you come to understand you're a sinner. I understand that. And so they may start out sort of like you or I might have, but it stops short. They've been convinced that all they have to do is, Clay said, some denominations will have a very specific prayer. Maybe it's written down. You could read it or something like that. Sinner's Prayer is what they call it. So, and maybe you've heard some televangelist, of course, which is very prominent in most of the religious stations, no matter how good the lesson was, no matter what points I can get out of it, and I can sometimes, they might conclude their service on the radio, pray with me that you will be saved. All you have to do is pray right now, and I assure you that God will save you. Okay, that's the principle. Now, don't get weighed down and bogged down. I've got all the particulars. Sinner's prayer, like you said, or this, that, and another. The mourner's bench. No, just remember, salvation is happening through prayer. Salvation for Presbyterians, Methodists, for Baptists, for a host of others within that context that call themselves by other names that are related to them that are offshoot, you pray. Now, a Catholic's not going to tell you to do that. Remember that. Catholic's not going to tell you. I'm not saying they're right, but they're not going to tell you to do that. So don't worry. You ain't going to run into a Catholic that says, just pray your way. Right? You're going to baptize your way into, but you're not going to pray your way into. Okay? Pentecostal will be similar but different. There is a prayer, and baptism is important, and it is essential, but it does other things for you. It really initiates the Holy Spirit, just be quite frank with you. You get into the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit does the things with you. Once you get out of that water, you got the power and you go. Kind of deal. Okay, that's pretty much essentially. So you will run into generally the mainstream religions and maybe Pentecostalism. Occasionally you run into a Catholic, but remember the majority you will find will say pray. Now, what passage would be very helpful for them to read, because you're going to ask them to read, if they believe that they can be saved or have been saved through prayer? Okay? Okay. Very good. Paul's story in Acts chapter 9, when he prays there in the straight way, it happens to be on the straight way, and he's at this house of this Judas, and apparently that's where he was headed to anyway, and he had these fellows that were with him to lead him there, and he fasts and pray. Of course he does. He just had a vision. He's thinking, I'm a dead man, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. And you know, I'm desperately scared of what Christ or God's going to do next. And so he is in constant prayer. And I can just imagine. His prayers are, oh, by the way, we talk about prayers. If you ever wanted a specific prayer, all you have to do is get into a situation like Saul of Tarsus and you will get a specific prayer. You're not going to be, thank me for this daily food. Thank me. Thank you, God, for all that you've done for me. Thank you, God, for all my rich blessings. I mean, those things are pertinent and appropriate in other occasions, but you know what Paul was probably praying about? Not probably, what he was praying about? Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Please don't kill me. You got it? That's exactly what, please show me a better way. Okay, I can just imagine his heart-wrenching prayer. Please forgive me for consenting to Stephen's death. Please forgive me for also hauling others to prison in Jerusalem so they could go die. Please forgive me that I was headed to Damascus to do the same thing. All right, that was the kind of prayer, very specific. All right, all of that being said, as David says, it did not save him. In fact, God, through the Holy Spirit, talks to Ananias, a Christian, who is in the city of Damascus, and tells him, you go over there and help this man. Now, one of the things he does, he's been given the power to remove the blindness. But that's not all. When you read chapter 9, he's also been given the call to tell him to arise, as Acts chapter 22, when Paul, who is now called Paul, not Saul of Tarsus, says plainly to his Jewish brethren that I was told to arise and be baptized, and wash away my sins. When you read Acts 22, verse 16, in context to Acts 9, then we know there was no amount of his praying was going to help him till after, because it says, baptized to be saved, because he says, you'll wash away your sins. A very good one. What other one we look at? There may be more than one, of course. What other place could we go? Excuse me? Cornelius would be the other one I would go to, as Sherman points out in Acts chapter 10. Here's a praying man. Oh, let's just add one more caveat. Other than him being from the pagan cultures, and other than him being a centurion, was he an evil centurion in all of his ways? Good guy, wasn't it? It says, here's a man who is devout, who gives alms to the poor. And by the way, when it says that he aids the poor, he lives where? Where does Cornelius live? We know where he's from, but where does he live at this point when it's told? Acts chapter 10, he's in Caesarea. And Caesarea by the coast, not Caesarea Philippi. There's two Caesareas, like there's two Antiochs. There's one of Pisidia and there's one of Syria. The Antioch of Philippi is over in the Syrian country up against Galilean Sea. He's in the Caesarea by the coastline. By the way, the ancient city of Caesarea is still there. You know what? It's near the modern city of, what that Israelite city is called. I know it. Tel Aviv. All right? It's where the modern city of Tel Aviv is, and they're the ruins of the ancient arena there where, by the way, the Herod, in other words, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, was worm-eaten after he received the praise of God there, after he had killed Stephen in Acts chapter 12. That particular arena is still there. They said that could give you guys shudders if you go into that arena and sit there and look at it, because there's enough of this intact that you can imagine what that scene would have looked like on that day. But at any rate, I digress. He's in Caesarea. What poor people did he help? What is Caesarea? What do we know? Where is Caesarea at? In the country of Judea. It's a Judean city. Originally, it was a Palestinian, not Palestinians. What's those other people? Well, they were kind of related. Who were the people? Philistines, excuse me. I knew it was the other P word. The Philistines. It was a Philistine area originally. But then, of course, David was able to get it controlled, and then Solomon had control over it. But generally speaking, they had a loose control over it because those people up above them in modern-day Lebanon, where Tyre and Sidon is, would oftentimes control that coastal range. So the Israelites for years never had a coastal city, never had a port city, unless they went down to the Red Sea on the other end. But they have it now, mainly because the Romans have got everything kind of organized well. And this is the Roman headquarter of Judea once they picked a governor. They didn't always have a governor over Rome. Sometimes the governor over Syria was also over Rome. The governor over Syria was over Judea. Take that back. Over the Israelites. And this Roman governor who was over Syria would rule that. But now, like they did with Pilate, like they do with Felix, like they do with Festus, they would have a specific Roman governor over Judea. And he headquartered, his palace was in Caesarea. Likewise, the Judean Herod, who was a half-Jew, kept his palace in Caesarea as well. That's why the worm-eating Herod was back there and got his praise there. Cornelius only has poor Jewish people to give to. All right? He's not giving to his poor countrymen, Italians. It doesn't even appear that he's a specific Latin Roman. There was a difference at a time. He was more of the Italian, because he come from the Italian regiment, which was outside the city of Rome, which is a little bit different back then. But he didn't feed the poor of his countrymen. You know, you can imagine a fellow saying, that's a pretty good ideal, helping the people that you know. He wasn't helping the people. He helped them dirty old Jews that he's supposed to be ruling and managing in some way. Right? That's who he gave alms to. And by the way, he gave it of his own means. He wasn't taking from tax dollars, so to speak. It was actually of his own wealth. Now, he was a wealthy man, but so were most centurions. But he gave that. Let me tell you another thing he wouldn't be doing if he's a devout man. Robbing and pillaging. Many of them had license to do that. There was nothing illegal about it. A Roman could go into you. He's traveling with his soldiers, and he needs rest and he needs provisions, and these fellows over here are Jews. He just stops in, and they have to feed him and clothe him or feed him and gave him a place to sleep and provisions to go on their way. But he didn't do that kind of stuff. He had that kind of right or authority. He was a devout man who gave alms to the poor, and he did also what? Right, and that's what Sherman's saying. Well, he prayed to God. And a man who's praying to God often, who's not looking toward the gods that he came and was raised with, looking to Jehovah God, and by the way, he's not a proselyte. Doesn't say anything about him being circumcised or becoming a Jew. He only knows about Jehovah because he apparently has connections to Jews and have been in the synagogue for worship. But that does not mean he became a Jew. But he has met the God of Jehovah through the Judaism, through the religion, through their prayings and their readings and their scriptures, etc. He knows who he's pursuing. Here's a man who knows for certain that he's only approaching Jehovah God. And if there ever was a man that was better than probably most, it would have been him. And yet, does it say anything about his conversion before Peter gets to town? Nada. In fact, the whole argument in Acts 10 is Peter on the other end of the spectrum, which is now in Joppa. He is over there, up the seacoast, I think. Maybe down the seacoast. I believe up the seacoast. He is up there, and he gets his vision on the roof that says, hey, you need to go down there. And he does it, of course, God does it through the eating of these unclean meats that are on the bedsheet, the three times through the prayer. He gets the message. Those messengers come. He goes down. He preaches to his household and all the friends that he can gather together, and they preach him Jesus. And in Acts chapter 10, he is baptized, he and his household. Then he was saved. Then Peter goes back in Acts 11 to Jerusalem and says, guess what? The six guys that went with him that were Jews confirmed that Cornelius had obeyed the gospel. So prayer didn't get it done, did it? Prayer didn't get it done for a Jewish man, and prayer didn't get it done for a Gentile man. Now, you've only got two choices. If prayer can do it for a Jewish man, maybe you might have a precedence, especially if you converted to Judaism, then say, well, then I can become a Christian through prayer. I don't know, maybe. Or you say, well, I'm a Gentile like Cornelius, and he did it, and he prayed, and he was saved. That might do it. You see, the two instances where a Jew and a Gentile were seeking salvation or had a confrontation with God in one way and were seeking salvation, the only way it happened was the same way it happened to everyone on the day of Pentecost, the exact same way. So you don't have an option. Where you come up with prayer afterwards, I do not know. There's lots of hoops that you got to jump through to come up with a sinner's prayer. First of all, you're not going to find the term in the Bible. Second of all, you're going to find an example of somebody, all right, that has been saved through prayer. Now, there will be some that will suggest that Saul was. But I tell you what, it takes gymnastics. Because you've got to take Acts 22 and 16 and take it out of there, and then I don't know what you do with it. You either destroy it or what. But you don't wash away sins, all right, through prayer. It says you washed away sins through what? Water, baptism. It doesn't even really say water, but the presumption is baptism. Water, because it says baptism. There's only one option. And when you take a Gentile, and by the way, most of the people you talk to aren't Jews anyway. Why in the world would Cornelius be required to be baptized if it's not a Jewish story, if it's a Gentile story, and all Gentiles can be saved through prayer? You know what? It was a lot of trouble to call Peter down there. It was a lot of trouble for the Holy Spirit to say anything to Cornelius in a vision or Peter and to get them two together. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit just say, let me tell you? Or let's say you're going to use a man. If he does take the trouble to get Peter down there, why didn't Peter just say, what have you been doing all this time? Oh, I've been praying. I've been giving the alms. And, you know, these people are going to attest to me being devout to the religion of God. Well, you just go find the Christians. You start worshiping. You're doing well. Or he could say, go ahead and pray because you've been a sinner that God will save you and you're done. Then go ahead and go to the Christian worship. One of the two. Oh, he learned everything he needed to know in Jerusalem, Joe. He wasn't up there to seek Christianity. We need to understand his story. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Jew worshiping like a Jew, doing exactly what he's supposed to. He wasn't up there to learn about Jesus. So he was just curious about this text in Isaiah, not really even thinking about Christianity. It didn't have nothing to do with it. He didn't know. He just says, Isaiah, who is he talking about? He's a devout Jew. He is sincere in his worship. And God says, here's a man who is sincere in looking. And since he's searching and he don't even know what he's looking for exactly, I'll send a man to go show him. Now it'll be up to him whether he accepts that or not. That's the difference. Yeah, exactly, exactly. But remember, those kinds of stories will only be as good as you get them to understand Cornelius' story and Saul's story, because they're going to run there, and you're going to tear that down by saying, why in the world did not the story read differently if prayer was all that was necessary? Because it didn't. All right? So I pray to God. Right? Well, what about Acts 2:37? Could you read that for me? Acts 2:37-38. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through... You know, if there ever was a profound story about the way to God, the way to salvation, wouldn't it be the very first one? And by the way, let me just be clear. All the persons you're going to come in contact with that's going to claim they're Christians or claim salvation in Christianity in whatever way, they're not going to deny the day of Pentecost is the first gospel sermon. They're not going to tell you that's not the first time it was all said. So you're already on the same page there. So you've got something to go to and say, now, explain this to me. If what you're saying is so, why was the first thing ever said to simply pray? Why wasn't it said by Peter, and pray? He didn't even say pray one time, does he? Justin, read that for us. Acts 2:37-38.
And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so I'm going to pretend Justin's the guy I'm speaking with. He's one that we've been talking about, and I say, "Justin, read that." And Justin reads that. So, Justin, now, what did they do? Oh, Peter told them to repent. He didn't say nothing about pray. You see my questions? You sure? You can check again. Just make sure. Did he tell them to pray? You sure? Okay. Read that again one more. See what I'm going to do?
And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins."
Ah. You see that? This is the kind of stuff I do and study if I get this far. Assuming somebody's already at that point where we're talking about that, I'm going to ask that. Please read that again. Now, what did he say to do? Okay. See, now it's going to be their job, their force now to decide. There ain't no way out of this. They got to decide, will they reject the plain words that are inspired and get mad or whatever, or just simply dismiss it, or accept it and realize what they have accepted or done is not so. And I've had success with that, by the way. The exact same method I just did, sitting in front of people back before I came here, and I visited with them. In fact, one of the ladies that we baptized, that one that hasn't been back when I, back in spring, it was a kind of the process I used. I said, she would say one thing. I said, "Now read this. What does it say there? Does that sound like what you just said?" "No." "Does it sound like, you know, if Justin was telling me, all I need to do is pray." I said, "Justin, does that sound like what you did? Did they do what you did?" Well, if this is inspired, and this is what God said, or what Peter says, and he's inspired, sounds like it'd be a good idea to do that, right? I mean, see how simple it is. You do what they did, and you've done it. You see how simple it is? It's not complicated. We can make it a lot harder than we have to be. We can go circles and argue all kinds of crazies, but all we do is just stay real close, right there. That's why you got to have those verses, those passages, and the ones that are very specific. They're not just kind of sort of touching on the subject. But give me an example, Joe, like you're talking about the Ethiopian eunuch. I will promise you the one thing I want the Ethiopian eunuch for is immersion. Sure, he can teach me all kinds of things, but the Ethiopian eunuch is good for one thing if I'm in an argument with somebody or a discussion like that. They want to tell me they've been poured or sprinkled. Read that again. What'd they do? Oh, they went down. What did it? They go down in the water. See, you're not going to find that everywhere. You can find baptism all over the place, but you're not going to find people going down in the water. It's presumed they did that because we know baptism is immersion. But we know for fact the language is specific. And they stopped the chariot, and both him or Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. That's what I'm using the Ethiopian eunuch for. That's what he teaches me. Just like I was going to say about the prayer, I go to Acts 2:38 and say, the very first time that God has an opportunity to teach mankind what they need to do to be saved. Now, think about the profound nature of this. The very first time God has an opportunity to tell the world what they need to do to be saved, in this particular Jews. What does he choose to say through Peter? Repent and be baptized. He didn't say, if he wanted to confuse you, he sure did, didn't he, if prayer was the answer. You know, you have one of those multiple choice, which is it, A, B, or C, and prayer's one of them, and, you know, maybe repent and baptize. And if you were going to do a multiple choice, and you were read it from Acts 2:38, and you say, well, which one's the answer? You know, if Justin was like the majority of the people we know, it'd fail the test, because they'd want to check prayer, wouldn't they? Right? Why not? If you think that's the avenue, why wouldn't you want to check that? And if you don't, are you being honest? No, but I'm not. I believe, but prayer is the answer. But you asked me to answer what it says there in Acts 2:38. That's it. As there, Acts 2:38 is inspired or it's not. And if Peter says it for the first time, repent and be baptized, it sounds like something I want to do. It sounds like something that I would want to do, and I wouldn't want to do anything else. Therefore, think about these sorts of things when you're visiting with people. Easy stuff. Mm-hmm. Right. That's verse 42, but yeah. Yeah, that's true. But again, don't ever, I agree with you, I'm not saying you're right, because then you would teach them at another time the importance of that, but I don't want to muddy any water. Because I don't want to go to no prayer path. Not that I'm hiding anything. They can go to it all they want. I can explain to them prayer is important. We're not denying prayer, and we're not denying it. They have to understand that. What we're telling is that you are not going to find salvation through prayer. That's important. Because the only thing that will happen if I add other things is that they will have an opportunity to kind of mask everything over, get you going down a different road, and before you know it, you're scratching your head asking where you ended up and how you ended up getting there. And you got there in the wrong way. Stay simple. Just stay simple. And I just keep it plugging away. Now, what does it say there? Well, what did you say you did? Ah. But what does it say they did? How does that compare? And you know what? I've had people just say, you're right. I believe what was wrong. I've converted 3 Baptists from that. And it's not because I've done anything special except for just take the word and say, read that. Tell me what you did again. That's another important thing I didn't say. If you don't already know, you ask them, if you're in that kind of conversation and you're deep in the discussion, ask them what they did to be saved, assuming they're going to believe that they're Christians or you already know that they believe they are or whatever. Just be honest. Ask them. Be fair. You want to know because you want to know where to start. And if they explain to you very clearly what they did, guess what they've done? They've said it. I did this. Then when you get them to read, guess what they're doing? Their challenge is to take what they just told you and compare what they just read, not what you said. What you said is not the relevant part. What they discovered is what I said compared to what it says, there's a difference. There's a contradiction. And that works every time. It works every time. It's either going to, when I say it works every time, it's either going to cause somebody to reject it. They can become angry or not. They don't have to. Not all people get angry. Some people are just indifferent. And other times, they will just say, yeah, I see it. I need to do something about it. And they may do something about it. Or they may be struggling because there's a lot to give up. There's other reasons why they won't do it. There's pride there. Maybe they feel like they got to condemn a family member. There's lots of reasons why people will say, I hear you, I agree, but don't do anything. So don't be discouraged and think, well, it didn't work. It didn't work, Chuck. It didn't work like you said. It does work. You just have to penetrate, and you won't be able to because the word has to penetrate their heart and convict them and say, this is more valuable than what I'll lose. I've had one opportunity with one Hindu person that I already got convinced that what they believed about paganism was wrong and what the scriptures teach about Christ was right. But you know why they didn't? They were an important person in a village. They were a chief elder who had contacts within that political social setting, who had connections with all the political, social, economic setting, who owned land, who had people employed, though he would not lose his land, could lose his employees. And when you're hand picking, you're working rice by hand, sowing it and picking it, you got 10 or 15 acres, and you're just you and your wife, and you have to hire out the rest of the persons or other persons in the village, and nobody's willing to work for you, how much rice are you going to produce? Or how difficult will it be to produce rice? You see my point? Now, I'm not giving them a pass, but you see the reason, the motivation. If I go this way, I'm losing my employees. I'm losing my harvest. I may have to sell my land because if I don't produce anything, I don't pay my bills. I don't pay my taxes, etc. Exactly. They're lost. Income. That's why I said Acts 6 verses 7 is important. Read that for us, Jerry. Acts 6 and 7. I'm glad Jerry brought that up. Because in Acts 6, 7, there were some that did. And buddy, I'll tell you what. They gave up a lot. What does it say in verse 7? You want to read it for us?
Oh, okay. I thought I heard my name.
Yeah, sorry, Jerry. I should have looked at you straight. Now, you know you've heard me preach. It's been a while back. Why is that important to hear that many of the priests, a great many of the priests obey? Wow, you got them convinced? They lost everything. A priest made his living at the temple, and you no longer were employed at the temple, and your family no longer had income if you did not serve as a priest. Now what do you do? You're a 40-year-old man. You've worked for at least 10 years in the temple. Now what do you do? Oh, and by the way, sometimes the work's easy because, to be quite frank with you, priests worked in what they call courses. There were 24 of them by this time, and that means that they didn't have to serve every year. Not everybody had to stand before and sacrifice. And some, your job might not even be butchering the animal or working the bloody thing. Maybe everything would be the incense like Zechariah, and that's a cleaner job. And guess what? Zechariah did that one time in his life, and that was the time that Gabriel come to meet him. That's your job? You got a cushy job, you're going to get paid, and you'll never lose your income? Why would you convert? You see my point? It says a great many, verse 7. They gave up everything. So there's a good reason. There's a motivation, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Okay? Remember that. And as David pointed out, back in the Gospels, they were many priests who believed, but they didn't say that out loud. Because to do that, it would be more than terrible for them. They would be kicked out of the priesthood, so to speak. Possibly stoned, definitely ostracized, lose their income, lose their social network, lose everything. Socially, economically, politically. And that's what Samson, my translator's father-in-law, would have to do if he obeys. And that man, respect Samson, had respected me. I enjoyed his time in his home. He recognized that this was true, but he looks at what he's got and he's afraid of it all. 55-year-old man, I get it. You're 55, you're this close, and this is it, and you ain't going to be in your youth. You can't go out and produce rice like everybody else. And if all your employees in the village don't work for you, and it's heralded out in the next village, and you ain't got nobody picking rice, you sell your land just to survive. All right. Thank you for your kind attention.